You'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word. I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 974. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. This is the Word of the Lord. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would glorify yourself amongst us, Lord, as we hear your word, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to receive it, that you would indeed do us good as we hear from you, our King. For we would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. We would indeed behold your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you've ever watched a track and field relay, you know that some of the most thrilling moments in the midst of that race are the baton transfers. Have you ever seen these races, right? This one runner runs part of the leg and they have a baton with them. They have to hand it off. And the reason for that is the way that these races work is that the baton itself with a runner and not simply the runner by the end of the race has to cross the finish line. So to drop the baton on one of those transfers while everyone else is going so quickly, it's to lose the race. To leave without the baton is to lose the race. You could take one runner, run the whole time without doing any transfer. You would lose the race. It would be against the rules. But I think of that kind of image is something similar to what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of, you know, before faith came, we were captive under the law, but that the guardian was given to us for the sake of bringing us to Christ. That we have seen in previous passages that the law was not against the promise. But we remember also that the promise is not against the law. That these were part of the one plan of God. And they were serving, the law was serving the end of the promise. It was our guardian bringing us to the point of the coming of Christ. So when Paul is again looking at the law here, as he calls it, the Mosaic covenant, the laws it was administered under Moses, one translation says it was given to conduct us to Christ. And I really like that translation, to conduct us, because it gathers that meaning of that movement, to bring us from one point to another, but it was given also for our protection. And as Paul has been arguing in kind of a looping fashion, coming up with a lot of different terms, justification, we've talked about a mediator, you know, he's been going through this in rapid fire fashion all through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And we are reminded once again, this is for the purpose that we would be justified by faith. So what Paul does here now is we're at the climax of much of what he's been arguing for. He sets up as foundations for his argument really what become two pillars of explanation for us. He says in verse 26, you are all sons of God in Christ. And see that word all in there. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, you are all one in Christ. See those qualifications there, but all. And after making those statements, he comes back and he makes an inference. So he's saying these two incredible, these profound, these enormous truths I've put before you. You're all sons of God in Christ. You're all one in Christ. And then it's as if he says, and of course, if you are of Christ, then the only logical inference is that you can make is that by faith, believers are also the seed of Abraham, the man of faith, and heirs according to that promise. You see, he's brought it all the way back around full circle. But Paul makes everything hinge on this in verse 29. If you are, in our ESV it says Christ's, but I think it's better to take that, literally you translate that as of Christ. You have to decide, is that a possessive thing or is it a part of? And I think in terms of what he's talking about, he's saying, are you of Christ? Are you a member of Christ? But he makes everything to hinge on this. Are you of Christ? Think of all those promises. Are you of Christ? They are yours. Are you not of Christ? They are not yours. He makes everything come down to this one question. The relay, as it were, depends on this. The purpose of the law is to bring you to this point, that by faith you take hold of Christ. The promises then you could think of as the baton that are being passed from the law as a guardian then to the one who was fulfilling all things, to whom the promises were made. If you are of Christ, how are you of Christ? By faith. We need to hear that question this evening. The condition for all of these promises, these wonderful promises, is this. If you are of Christ. The discriminating factor for all those promises, who is the people of God? If you are of Christ. But you also have to hear the assurance of that. If you are of Christ, all of the promises of God are yours, and you are heirs of that covenant, you see. So I think he breaks this down for us in four parts. We can think of it this way, that first he tells us that if you are of Christ, you are no longer under the custody of the law. That's just there in verse 23. The second thing that we'll see is that if you are of Christ, you are all sons of God in him. Third, we'll see if you are of Christ, then you are all heirs of the promise. These are coming right from the text, right? If you are, fourth, if you are of Christ, then you are all one in him. So you see, he hinges everything on this. Are you of Christ? The first thing we look at, if you're of Christ, then you are no longer under the custody of the law. And before we go any farther on that, we again need to remember when we talk about before faith came and the custody of the law, remember that someone put us in the custody of the law, that this is part of God's purpose. So this is part of God's care for his people, that he gave us the law under Moses. Right? We've looked at that. It was because of transgressions to show us that we were sinners. But here it's also shown to it was to bring us to the one who would redeem us. It was to bring us to the one who was holy. It was to bring us to the one to whom these promises were made. And so when we hear you are no longer under the custody of the law, no, even when God's people were under custody of the law, this was part of God's care for his people. And you learn something of God even in that, that God has throughout the ages been caring for his people, instructing his people and teaching his people, leading his people. But the purposes for the law that we see here are that God gave us the law as a guardian, and he gave it to us to hold us in its custody, to seek in its custody to keep us from seeking false freedoms. You see, to be in custody under something, to be under it as a guardian was to have something that would be a disciplinarian for us, that would keep us from going to false ways. So this word, I'm going to mispronounce it, but it's pedagogos. It has a weird accent to it. It's something where we get the term pedagogue from, which can be a little bit of a false friend, because if you're reading in the King James Version, it'll say that the law was our schoolmaster or some our tutor. But the emphasis really isn't on the teaching aspect so much as the disciplining aspect, that the law was given to us to keep us within a certain bounds, to teach us what holiness was. And at every point when we would sin against God's holiness, that there would be a discipline for it, and we would learn from that. We would learn that we couldn't live up to it, but we would also learn of God what His standards of holiness were. So the law was given as a guardian to keep us from seeking false freedoms, to keep us from thinking that going against the law would be a freedom. Because the law also taught us that to live in disobedience to God is no freedom at all, but is the path to destruction, and it's a path of cursing. So the law taught the people of God that lawlessness is judgment, and that holiness is good, but that also we were looking forward to a Redeemer. As we think about that, we remember again that the law is given as an instructor, but also that we can know holiness and we can confess our sins to the Lord, who does give us that wonderful mediator in Jesus Christ. The second thing we see, though, is that God gave us a guardian. Also, it says that we were imprisoned. We were imprisoned, or we were shut up. And we have to be careful with that term, because, again, we're looking actually at something that was positive for us. It was that we were shut up, but we're shut up here by the law, it says, before the faith came, for our own safety. And you can think about when Paul was put under house arrest in the book of Acts, when a big mob of people wanted to kill him. He's taken by guards and he's put under house arrest. And there is a restraint to that, but there was also the protection of that. And so it reminds us that the thing that Paul's really viewing in terms of this guardianship is the fact that we were at once confined under a lot of restrictions under the law, under a lot of ceremonies under the law. But now that the faith has come, the substance of all of those things has come, that there is liberty in Christ. And so we don't have to, as we sin, continue to slaughter calves and bulls and goats and these things, because we continue to look to the one sacrifice that actually did atone for our sin. And we no longer are looking forward to one to come. We look upon Christ on the cross and Christ risen. He also tells us this about the law. He says that God gave us the law as a guardian until or unto Christ. He gave it to us for a particular amount of time or for a particular goal. It's to bring us there. We talked about the law conducting us unto Christ. But then we have to deal with this kind of strange phrase. What does it mean that before the faith came? And I do think what he's getting at there's a couple of different nuances to that, is to say before the substance of faith came. He's not saying that the Old Testament saints didn't have any faith. Right? Abraham, we've already gone over this. Abraham was a man of faith. All of these, you know, you read the Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, all of these by faith, by faith, by faith. But he's saying before the substance of that faith came. And so that hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," I think captures it well with that one line. It says, you know, when Christ was born, the hopes and the fears of all the years have come true in you tonight. Or I think "the," I modernized it there. But you get that there's this profound historical transition that Paul is trying to draw our attention to, that there was a time when God's people lived under a certain administration. There was a time when God's people needed to be doing all of these ceremonies. There was a time, but now that the faith has come, now that everything that had foreshadowed the coming of Christ, now we are under the new covenant. So don't look back at these things. Look to what they were pointing to, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So he's talking to us about something in history. But he's been using this word faith over and over and over again. So we see verse 23 and verse 25, he's talking to us about faith. The object of our faith has come. And yet we're also told that it was that we might be justified by faith. We might be joined to Christ by faith. And we are reminded that it's through faith. Faith also is the activity of our soul by the work of the Holy Spirit, by which we receive the promises. But that is the means by which we take hold of Him. And it brings things full circle in terms of history. When Jesus speaks of Abraham, what does he say? He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Object of the faith was the same. Historical moment was different. The attainment of the promises was the same. It was by faith. But now, look at the time that we live in. You live in the historical moment after Christ has come. You live in the age where the kingdom of heaven is now and it is coming. You live in the age in which Christ himself is pouring out his spirit upon his people. That new creation is already beginning. It is a wonderful, factual, historical point that we need to grasp here. And thank God that we live in such a profound time. Because many didn't live in this time. Many lived looking at the shadow saying, what is to come? I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises. And we live and we say, and here they came in Christ. Second thing that we need to see here is that if you are of Christ, Paul tells us that you are all sons of God. Now, I don't want to hear that for a moment, because we've been talking a lot in Galatians about being the sons of Abraham. And you see, he's just expanded the argument here. He's just expanded what we're talking about in a profound way. He's talking about the same group of people, but he's getting at the core of it. He's saying, if you are of Christ, you are sons of God, the living God. You are sons of God. It means you begin to bear that family resemblance as you're being conformed into the image of Christ. It's kind of if you think about it this way, he's been talking about the law up until a certain age. Even in our own families, right? There's a point where you discipline your children one way and they come to a certain age and you hope that you've instilled to them the things that discipline was to teach them until they, you're not disciplining your children. I hope it's, 24, 25, 26. They've reached their proper age. And so Paul has been saying, before the faith came, we were being taught, we were being disciplined, we were under a guardian. But now we've been brought in to Christ. And to be called the sons of God, you realize the activity had to take place was this, is we call it the doctrine of adoption. But when you hear doctrine of adoption, you have to hear it this way, that God adopted you. There's an activity there. There's a redemptive activity here. And the fact that he says you're adopted means that God puts his name on you. Think of how that changes your relationship, right? When you think about that, you have the name of the living God set upon you. When you read the scripture about God sealing you, you are sealed by his very name. And you see that this is done through faith, means that he's not talking about God as Father by nature of the fact that he's the creator of all things. You need to catch that distinction, too. He's not talking about God as the, if you watch, none of you watch the Marvel movies, but the Odin All-Father. This was like the Norse God. He's the All-Father because I think he created people, but something. That's not what we're reading about right now. What you're reading about is people that were not the sons of God are now being called the sons of God because they're being joined together with the Son of God. That is the privilege. That is the place that you bear in your relationship to God, is being joined together with Christ himself, so that when we read about how do we relate to God as our Father, that's one thing. We have confidence coming before him. But how does God relate to us as his children? And our confession puts it, amongst other things, it says that we are pitied by God. We are protected by God. We are provided for by God. We are chastened by God as a father. See how that's a pretty profound relationship that we have that's mind-boggling. Because you're saying, that's the interactions that are going on between me and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That is the relationship that you have. And you see that we are sons, we're called sons of God in Christ. One translation says, sons on the basis of union with him. And that's important that we catch that. Because again, we see we are sons of God, not simply by our creation, and then not simply because, well, we've done something once, but because we are presently joined together with Christ himself. It's the location of by which we find ourselves sons. Someone wrote a book called Sons in the Son. I haven't read the book. I don't know if it's good, but it's a good title. Sons in the Son reminds us, where is the basis that we can approach God this way? We be called the sons and the daughters of the living God. And when you read things like that, we ought to pause. We ought to pause because that should evoke, I think, to us just wonder. To just try to comprehend who could have possibly imagined that a human being, let alone a sinful human being who was at enmity, who was against God, who hated God, would then be brought into his family, have his name sealed upon them, and to be called a child of the living God. You see, Thomas Watson puts it this way, that we need to remember that from eternity the Father had a son of his own. So he didn't adopt us because he had lack of children. But he gave up his own son so that he might adopt many sons and bring them to glory. We needed a father, and he didn't need sons. You see why you pause at something like that? Behold the manner of love that the Father has given unto us, that we would be called the sons of God. We might be thinking, yes, that's all wonderful, but what does adoption, what does being a son of God have to do with the law and promises made to Abraham? Well, the thing that we need to grasp is that it speaks to us about the present grace and the future that God gives to us and the future inheritance that we have as sons of God. Third thing we note is that if you are of Christ, you are heirs according to the promise. And I want to make this point just briefly because we've talked a lot about the inheritance that we have, it being called the sons of Abraham by faith. But what Paul's really kind of starting to draw together here is the promise, right, was made to Abraham and to his offspring. That offspring was Christ. But it is in Christ whom we dwell spiritually now until he comes again and we dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, Christ, when we're talking about being in Christ, Christ himself is the recipient of all of those promises. He's also the one who accomplished every stipulation that needed to be accomplished, so that we might be called heirs. Heirs, now we're speaking of an inheritance. Heirs of an unshakable kingdom. So when you look around and you look at the world that you live in and you say, I do know that scriptures, that there's a lot wrong, but scripture says that once more God will shake the earth, but then no more, and there will come the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is your inheritance. That's what's coming. You're heirs of God himself. You're heirs of the new heavens and the new earth if you are of Christ. Now, if that sounds repetitive, I want you to grasp this. It is this. When you start to speak of being a son and an heir, it is this. It is that you have rights to these promises as an heir. Now, that sounds, that even saying that sounds audacious. I have the rights to inherit these things. But that's what it's getting at. If you're in Christ, it's been accomplished. This is yours. It's not, I wish to inherit those things. It's not saying, if only I will inherit those things, or perhaps I will inherit those things. It's saying, are you in Christ? And you say, mine. Thank God. Thank God those are mine because I am in Christ. And you praise Him for His grace and mercy to you. And you give glory to God. See, that's the one thing you can't let gets abused too much. You can't let the prosperity gospel preachers steal the fact that there are real promises you can lay hold of and you can live by. You just have to know what those promises actually are. But those promises, those great and precious promises that God gives you, if you're of Christ, they're yours. Hold on to them. Live by them. And praise God for them. Last thing that he says is that if you are of Christ, then you are all one in him. Now, that's just a lovely thing. We are all one in him. He draws these contrasts. He says, you can think of it this way. He draws contrast. He says, there's no Jew nor Greek. There should be no cultural divisions among you. They exist, but he's saying that amongst the people of God, these do not divide you. These do not have any say in your inheriting of the promises. There's no slave nor freeman. There should be no class divisions between you. You're one if you are of Christ. And then he comes to this kind of climactic point where he says, and now there is no male and female. And he brings into view creation. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through how many ways this verse has been used in ways that are improper. He's not erasing the fact that there are cultural distinction. People have different cultures. People have different races. People are amongst these. That there are different wealth brackets. He's not saying these things don't exist. He's not saying now we all become androgynous people, that there's no male and female. Here's what he's getting at. He's saying in terms of those who make up the body of Christ, in terms of those who are the people of God, in terms of those who are heirs with Christ, we form a corporate unity in him so that we can be called the new man, the body of Christ that is filled with the Spirit of Christ. And we are being formed. This is why I think he brings creation into it at the end. We are being formed, conformed into that one image of God. We are being conformed into the image of Christ himself as he is called the firstborn of all creation. I think that's what he's bringing into view. And we need to take a point that he's not stating you are to be one if you are of Christ, which would be an imperative. He says this, you are all one. If you are of Christ, you see, that's a fact. That's a fact that he gives us. And so the focus isn't so much that you're all members of one another, which is told to us in Romans 12:5, but that you are members of Christ. The focus isn't immediately on let there be no divisions among you, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10. But that you are members of Christ and it's his body. But the implication then is you will see, let there then be no divisions among you. And remember that you are all members of one another because you are all members of Christ. But do remember whose body it is. We are all one body, but we are all called Christ's body. Now, Christ's physical body is in heaven. I'm not saying that. But we are called Christ's body because it is Christ's own spirit that is filling us. So how do you view his body? You see, we're reminded that it's not your church. It's not, you know, our congregation. You know, it is our congregation, but it is his church. It's his body. So as you look around, as you live amongst one another? Do you see that? You look at one another and say, this is part of Christ's body. When you see parts that are not as holy, do you encourage one another? Do you plead for mercy when you see your own self fall short? Do we pray? Do we walk alongside one another? It's Christ's body. How do you view yourself? Christ says, you are part of my body. Think of that. And give glory to God for his grace. Because it comes back to, how do you view Christ? Because we are called his body. He's in charge of it, and he's the one that fills it, and he is the one that is purifying it. So he brings it together in this last image. He says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that is just lovely. Because it brings together this image of the baptism is this passive point in our salvation in which it is pointing as the water is poured, right? We're looking at this image of the spiritual need for regeneration of God himself breathing life into what was dead. And then he says, whoever has been baptized into Christ has clothed themselves with Christ. It's as if Paul says elsewhere, you then put on the new man. That the Spirit regenerates our hearts, enlightens our minds, and renews our wills. So that then the first response is to embrace Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. So that we are not found any longer clothed in fig leaves or animal skins, but you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed with his own person. It's how we are to see. It's how we are to understand ourselves, not clothed in our own righteousness. It's how we are to see our own fellow believers, not clothed in their own righteousness, but clothed with Christ. To value them as those clothed with Christ. And to know of God's deep love for us, who have been clothed with Christ. I think when you do that, you do get to live in the midst of the people of God, and we should be walking and leaping and praising the Lord for his work, glorifying him, because you do see that he is at work. And he's at work amongst you. So we read about baptism. I was reading one commentary put it this way, that what he's doing, he says, here again, there's an appeal. In the presence of those who are in danger of forgetting spiritual facts, he appeals to the external sign which no one could forget. It's a lot of what Paul has done here, is he's appealing to us to remember the spiritual facts. If you are of Christ, you have been spiritually joined to Christ. If you are of Christ, you have been clothed with his righteousness. If you are of Christ, you have been joined together and you are one. If you are of Christ, you are sons of the living God and heirs to every promise that God makes. And you can say, that is mine. If you are of Christ, let us be found to be looking to him this evening, tomorrow, and every day, and giving glory to God, for he is at work amongst us. Amen. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your mercies to us in Christ Jesus. We do ask, God, that you would apply these words to us, that you would continue to work in us, that we might, Lord, be sensible to the kindness that you've shown to us, that we, Lord, might indeed continue to grow in grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.